All right, so we're in a study called Breathless, Recovering the Wind of the Holy Spirit. And the last couple of weeks, week before last, Mandy spoke, last week I spoke, and together we sort of introduced the whole concept of the gifts of the Spirit, these supernatural empowerments. Paul called them, literally in the Greek, manifestations of the Spirit. And so we went into some depth about that last week. And then the promise was that starting this week, we would be getting into specific gifts and explaining them as thoroughly as we can. And so this week, we begin the first of two teachings on the gift of tongues. Acts 2 is the first time we get introduced to these supernatural empowerments. It's not the first time the Holy Spirit does supernatural stuff. The Holy Spirit is moving throughout the Old Testament, you know, creation, we see the creative power of the Holy Spirit, the 10 plagues on Egypt, the deliverance through the Red Sea, the miracles in the wilderness, Elijah, Elisha. These were all supernatural empowerments of the Holy Spirit. What's different in Acts chapter 2 is that now these supernatural giftings, while before they were restricted to very specific individuals with a very particular anointing and calling on their life, they were rare and intermittent and really isolated to very specific people like Moses and prophets and that sort of thing. Now, in Acts 2, we see the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that this Holy Spirit is given to all flesh, and now everybody has access to this supernatural kind of authority. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39, as Peter is preaching, he's addressing what's going on, because this was incredible. I mean, the disciples had gone into hiding after Jesus' ascension, and nobody had seen them or heard from them, and you know, it looked like the movement had all but disappeared, and then suddenly on the day of Pentecost, here they come. They're speaking languages that they don't know, and preaching with boldness and with fire, and people trying to figure out what was going on, and addressing that in Acts 2, 38 and 39, Peter says, "Listen, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you," and the idea here in the Greek is that you will also you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you, your children, for all who are far off, for all who the Lord God will call. And so, this is a very problematic verse for our brothers who are reformed in their theology, because, you know, what he says here is that repent and be baptized, every one of you. This is a call to everyone. And it would be a curious call indeed if it had already been determined that you couldn't, but he says, hey, repentance is for everyone. And regeneration, baptism, is for everyone. And then every one of you will receive this gift you see us to have received. And this is for you and for your children and your children's children and to everyone whom the Lord God may call. So if you're listening this morning, that means you. If you're a Christ follower, this gift and its associated, the gift of the Holy Spirit and its associated empowerments or manifestations, it's for you. It's not just for the spiritual elite. It's for everyone, not just for Pastor Gary or Pastor Jen or Phil Cappuccio. You know, it's for every single person. And so as we get into the gift of tongues, I mentioned last week that this is very confusing, pretty controversial. It's confusing and controversial because, honestly, the Bible doesn't speak with great clarity. There's no place where you know, the Apostle Peter or anyone says, okay, so let me explain to you the gift of tongues. And they didn't explain it for the same reason that if I mention that I'm going to the mall, I don't stop and explain what the mall is. You know what the mall is. And they never explained it because it was ever present. They were all there when it happened. And subsequent to Acts 2, every time someone received the Holy Spirit, there was some supernatural manifestation, usually tongues, but also on one occasion there was prophecy. On a couple of occasions, we don't know what happened, but something that was so clear and evident that everyone said, oh, they've received the Holy Spirit. So probably implies tongues, but the point is there was no need to explain this phenomenon because everyone was in it. If I'm talking today and I mention Trump, I don't even have to say Donald Trump or President Trump. I say Trump, and you all have your reactions, whatever they are. But what I don't have to do is explain what I mean. Everybody is swimming in the pool where Trump's name is known. And that's what we have here. When you're writing, you consider your audience, and this just didn't require explanation. And so that puts us in a position where we just have to read what the text says and in the most responsible way possible try to derive what was going on and what it means. And people come to different conclusions, and that's where you get the confusion. And then people get dogmatic, and that's where you get the controversy. And in general, so I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. I'm going to tell you what we know for sure. And I'm going to tell you what I believe and what our church believes. But I want to tip my hand at the beginning and tell you, I can't teach this with absolute certainty. I feel pretty good about where we stand. Obviously, I've chosen a position that I think is biblical. But if someone came to me and they love Jesus and they sincerely believe something else, I'd have a hard time being dogmatic on this. And in fact, I think if you hear someone who's being dogmatic on this, it probably should be a warning sign. We approach these matters with great humility and with great grace because it's just a mistake to try to be crystal clear in places where the Bible is foggy. And on this topic, it's a little foggy. So let's get into it. The Bible's most extended discourse on the gifts of the Holy Spirit are in the middle of 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. Right in the middle there, of course, 13 is the love chapter. That's where Paul starts off and says, hey, even if I speak with tongues of men and angels, that's like if I'm speaking my native language or speaking some heavenly language, but I don't have love, I'm like a clanging cymbal. I'm like a gong. I'm no use as a communicator. And he goes on to describe how important love is as a preeminent value above all these other things. So, and I wish that as we study this, more people would bear that in mind. It doesn't matter how spiritual you are if you're completely annoying. It doesn't matter what kind of gifts you manifest if people don't want to be around you. So by all means, be gifted spiritually, but try not to be a jerk. That's probably the best ministry you could offer the world. 12, 13, 14 of 1 Corinthians are corrective in nature. He's coming along to fix things because they had gotten really, really extreme. We're going to look at those very specifically next week. Next week's teaching is going to be kind of an FAQ on the gift of tongues. We're going to look at all Paul's directions and corrections and then answer all the hot questions about tongues. But today I wanted to give more of an overview and really establish what we're talking about. So here we are. We're left with this predicament where the Bible doesn't explicitly define something, and yet it's present throughout the New Testament. And not only is it present, but it's encouraged in the life of believers. Multiple times, Paul really commends the use of this gift. Pray in English and pray in the Spirit. Sing with understanding and sing in the Spirit. At one point, Paul says, I'm so grateful I speak in tongues more than all of you. He says, so we have this gift that's on the one hand a little mysterious. Well, it's a lot mysterious and pretty confusing. And on the other hand, Paul is commending it time and again. I want you to be in possession of this. So our options really are to try to find an understanding that makes sense and is relevant and applicable, or to just ignore it. And in some cases, even demonize it, like that's not of God. So we're going to do the first choice there. We're going to try to seek understanding. And so to get that, we're going to go to an unlikely place in this discussion. That's Genesis 11. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. This is the story of the Tower of Babel. And we'll just read it together. It'll be on the screen there for you. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar, and they settled there. So this is, you know, the first few generations after Adam. Everyone was related to one another. They all had a common language, whatever that was. And they said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the people were building. And the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That's why it's called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. And from there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So this is kind of a little bit of a perplexing story, particularly if you have in your mind that the Tower of Babel was like a radio tower. They're just trying to build like sort of a giant ladder or skyscraper that reached into the heavens. That's not what was going on here. What we believe was taking place was the building of something that was kind of like along the lines of the Egyptian pyramids. They were building, and in fact, you'll notice that this, it says they were building a tower to reach to the sky, and then later on in the passage, it said it refers to that as a city. And so they were not just building like a, you know, like an Eiffel Tower kind of structure. They were building an entire city that was tiered up, reaching into the heavens. The artist Peter Bruegel, Bruegel the Elder, he was called, created this painting that was sort of an imagining of the Tower of Babel. I don't know what his source material was, if this was purely his imagination or if he knew something specific, but it's very interesting that when we look at photos found in modern-day southern Iraq, here's one. This is an actual archaeological discovery. It's Ziggurat of Ur. And then in the next picture is also from southern Iraq. And you can see these really resemble kind of like the pyramids. And so that's the kind of thing that they were building. And the idea was that they would live here. They would continue to build over generations and build something that reached into the heavens. Not so much to that they would like somehow reach God, but there are three things in the passage that really tip the hand as to what the problem was. First, they said, let's build ourselves a city, whereas, you know, their ancestor Adam had been utterly dependent on God. These guys had become independent. We're going to build a city for ourselves. And they said, let's make a name for ourselves. So now they become concerned about their name and their legacy rather than restoring their relationship with God or serving Him. And then they said, let's make a name for ourselves. Let's build a city so that we aren't scattered across the face of the earth. And yet what God had told them when they were ejected from the garden, they were to go and inhabit the earth, to populate the earth. And by the way, this is always the human impulse. We want to cluster together. We want a tribe. We want our gang. We want our posse. We want to hang with our people. And so God is always having to break us up. I think that's part of what happens with denominations. where they say, okay, so these are our people, this is what we believe, this is how we do communion, this is how we do baptism, this is the right way. And then God allows dissension to come in, and a group of people say, no, we don't like that, we want to do it this way. And they go over here, and you get a called out of the called, out of the called, because otherwise we would just stay internal. I mean, as beautiful as tapestry is, and I love what God is doing here, whenever we have a function as a leadership, we're always having to remind ourselves, okay, so we know each other, so we're going to be inclined to hang together, and let's scatter. Let's make sure that we're talking to people we don't know and making new friends and inviting people into the circle. And what happened here was this mankind had gotten together, and it wasn't really about building a tower. It was about building an identity and a destiny that was in defiance of God. They'd sort of given up on God. Let's build our own thing. And God looked at what they were doing. And he said, listen, there's so much power in unity that if they're allowed to continue speaking the same language, cooperating together on a fixed goal, they could achieve it. They could achieve sort of permanent God rejection, permanent God resistance, an identity across generations that completely ignores the Lord. So the Bible said he confused their language and then scattered them across the face of the earth. That's Genesis 11. And I think we see in the Tower of Babel, the why. Why was the confusion, the linguistic confusion, necessary? And why was linguistic unity necessary then in Acts chapter 2? So that's where we're going. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. This is going to be really familiar. And when the day of Pentecost came, they were all gathered together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken, utterly amazed. They asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it then that each of us hears them in our own language? So what we have is essentially the reversal of what God did in Genesis 11, where in Genesis 11, he confused their language and scattered them. Now in Acts 2, he brings people together from all these disparate places, and he unifies their language by allowing the apostles to preach one thing, but be heard in all these different languages. And Acts 2 actually breaks down all the different nationalities, or at least some of them that were there. And now we see basically a reversal of Genesis 11. So, what exactly happened that day on Pentecost? What exactly was the miracle? Well, the Bible isn't clear. Speaking in other tongues was happening, but people from surrounding nations were hearing them in their own language. So the apostles were speaking, whatever this means, they were speaking one thing, but being heard in multiple languages. Peter is speaking in an unknown tongue, again, whatever that means, and we'll get into that in a second, but he's being heard in Persian, in Median, Aramaic, Greek, Egyptian Greek, Latin, all these different languages are hearing what he's all these different people are hearing what he's saying in their language. Now, bear in mind that Peter, though he was a fisherman, would have been functionally multilingual, as was most of the world. And by the way, as is most of the world today, being able to speak only one language is a pretty uniquely American thing. And only knowing one language and boasting about it is definitely an American thing. most other countries do not have the economic independence to be able to say, well, we just speak Spanish, and if you want to deal with us, you come speak Spanish. Most of the rest of the world has to learn to speak other languages. So really, around the world, most people are bilingual or trilingual or multilingual. You go to Europe, and it's not unusual to find, I mean, it's commonplace that people speak 3, 4, even 5 major languages. And so Peter and his contemporaries were very much that way. He definitely, his language at home was almost certainly Aramaic. That was the casual language, the common language of the day. And by the way, Aramaic is the language Jesus taught in. And we know this because some of the Aramaic is still preserved in even the English manuscripts. But the language of the marketplace was Greek, because Greek was the official language of Galilee. So they spoke Aramaic at home, but Greek in the marketplace, because people were coming from all over Galilee, and so they had to be able to speak with them in order to do commerce and have exchanges that way. He spoke liturgical Hebrew as a Jew. I don't know how fluent he was in conversational Hebrew, but he certainly could read and write scripture in the original Hebrew. And though he probably didn't speak Latin, he certainly understood Latin because Latin was the language of the Roman government. So if you're going to interact with Roman soldiers or with going to be in court or interact with government officials, Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire. So he was already functionally multilingual. So whatever happened with Peter that day, he wasn't speaking one of those languages. He was speaking what the Bible calls an unknown tongue. So again, I just want to be clear with kind of where we are. I want to do this kind of stepwise fashion. So now, in order to accomplish the mission of the gospel, God unifies their language, a restoration of what he took away in Genesis 11. And the point is pretty clear. Now the gospel proliferates. Salvations proliferate. The gift of tongues proliferates. So from this point forward now in Scripture, every time somebody makes a commitment to Jesus, they are baptized in water, and then they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it happens in that order every time it's recorded in the book of Acts. All right, so what are we talking about when the Bible describes unknown tongues in Acts chapter 2? Well, I want to look at the original language. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, the term other tongues in the Greek is heteros glossa, or glossa. Heteros glossa. Heteros meaning other or different, and glossa meaning tongues. So other tongues is kind of a it's a literal translation. Acts 2, verse 6 describes the hearers, and the hearers heard in idios dialectos. Idios meaning belonging to oneself. It's an ownership term. And dialectos has to do with a specific language. So in context, glossa means language. In the application here, it means just language in general. It's, speaking of, a broad sort of term referring to language. Dialectos refers to a specific language, like Greek or Hebrew or Latin. Directly translated, Peter and the other apostles spoke in other tongues, heteros glossa, but they were heard in idios dialectos, everyone's own language. The term glossa occurs 50 times in the New Testament, and its usage falls into one of three categories. One category is glossa. The Greek word glossa means tongue, and so a handful of times it's used to describe a physical tongue. In Mark chapter 7, verses 33 through 35, Jesus heals a deaf man. And the Bible says, once he was able to hear, God loosed his glossa. His tongue was set free. So Luke 1:64, in the story of Jesus' birth, Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband, was stricken mute because he didn't believe that Elizabeth could conceive and bear a child. And then the Bible says in Luke 1:64, God released finally his tongue, his glossa. And then Luke 16:24, this is just another example, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the poor man who died. And the Bible said Lazarus went to go live in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died and he went to hell. And he said, "I'm in great torment. Please dip your finger in water and come place it on my glossa, because I'm in such torment in this fire." And so in those cases, it means just exactly literally what it says. It's a physical tongue. And then there are a handful of occasions when the word is used to describe language in general or languages in general. These are almost always in Revelation. I'll just give you three examples here, and we'll just put the references on the screen. I'm not going to take time to read them, but Revelation 5:9, Revelation 7:9, Revelation 10:11, they all say kind of the same thing, which is that ultimately in the end, God's going to draw men from every tribe, nation, and glossa. So that's sort of a general reference to using tongue as a general term to describe language. Every tribe, nation, and language will be drawn to him. All the other references in the New Testament where glossa is used, it's used in this context. Heteros glossa, unknown tongue. After a while, they just drop the heteros. So now, in the remainder of the book of Acts, when someone speaks in tongues or when Paul teaches on tongues, they just use the word glossa, but everyone knows what he means. And by the way, there's no scholarly dispute on this point. Everyone knows when Paul or Peter talks about tongues, he means heteros glossa, this unknown tongue, whatever that is. And in fact, really, this gift, this speaking in an unknown tongue, became a kind of authenticator that you'd really had an encounter with the Lord. You might remember in Acts chapter 10, when Paul goes to preach at the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and he's in there, he's talking about Jesus, and he tells him how he was, he lived a perfect life, he was crucified, he was rose from the dead, and they immediately begin speaking in heteros glossa. And there was nothing in Peter's mind or background or imagination that would have had him believe that Gentiles were going to be saved. Like, this was a Jewish faith. He didn't even know why he was there. When he showed up, just the angel told him to go. And when he showed up, he said to Cornelius, "Why am I here?" And Cornelius said, "Well, an angel appeared to me and told me to go fetch you and to bring you here. So I've gathered a crowd. You tell me, why are you here?" And Peter said, "Well, I guess I'm supposed to tell you about Jesus. And here's the deal." And as he's talking, they begin speaking in tongues. And Peter said, well, he looked at, the Bible said, and I'm paraphrasing here, but he looked around at his buddies and said, "Well, gee whiz, like, God has clearly received them. They're speaking in tongues. Can anyone think why we shouldn't go ahead and baptize them?" And in a world that was like really just festooned with persecution for the believers, this gift really became almost kind of like an earmark, an identifier that this someone was really authentically a believer. So, I mean, that's how significant this became. That's the word glossa. The word dialectos has only six occurrences in the New Testament. One of them, of course, is here in Acts chapter 2. Every other reference, it's referring to a very specific language. So it's describing, he spoke this dialectos. And so there's no question about what that means. So what are we to conclude about what this gift really is? Well, there are two interpretations. Conservative theologians, and most of whom tend to be cessationists, they believe that the gifts have stopped for the most part, maintain that the glossa described in Acts 2 is somebody speaking a real language that they simply haven't learned before. The equivalent of me speaking Spanish or French. And the unknown of that language is because it's not known to me. So there is a group of people who argue that what happened on the day of Pentecost is that all these believers, this 120, came out and they all began preaching, and they're all preaching in languages that they had not learned before. These theologians would reject the notion that other tongues means sort of babbling incoherently in a language that doesn't really exist. The idea that it's a heavenly language that's unintelligible to anyone is something they would reject entirely. And as a matter of fact, it's really interesting. You know, these days, I sort of run all of my teaching now through a number of different AI grids just to see if there are errors in doctrine or there are disputable points, and just to educate myself a little more. It's an incredible tool. And then in my car, I have access to Grok, who I can just have a conversation with. So I drive around and discuss these things. And when I get into something really intense, I'll even turn on the conversation feature with ChatGPT and a couple of the other tools that I use so that I'm not having to type. We can just have a conversation. And I found it so interesting that every one of the AI platforms adopt this doctrinal position. They all reject the notion that this was an unintelligible human language. They all think that the sort of predefined position for all the artificial intelligence is that this is describing someone who's speaking a known language that they just haven't learned. And then every single one of these, when I confront them with the contradictory information, just freeze up. They don't have a response. Ultimately, they get to a place where they say, that's a good point. It would be irresponsible for me to not let you know that there are people, and some of them are very credible, and some of them are really smart. They don't believe in the Pentecostal doctrine of tongues. Now, this is problematic, and I'll tell you why it's problematic in a second, but I just wanted to put this out there. Let me tell you a couple things that are troublesome about that. So first of all, if we believed that what happened with Peter and the other disciples is that they came out and started speaking a known language that they just hadn't learned, then why use the term heteros at all? Why not just use the term glossa? They all came out and started speaking glossa. But everyone heard them in their own language. Or even better yet, just use the term dialectos. Everyone spoke in a dialectos they had not learned. Like, that's a really easy sentence to construct in the Greek. You don't have to throw in this heteros, this unknown. And it also creates other logical problems. Like, for instance, if everyone was speaking in a tongue they didn't know, then who talked to the people who actually spoke Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic? And also the verb usage here, everyone heard them in their own language. When you read it on its face, it seems clear that people were speaking one thing but being heard in multiple things. So now it's possible that, you know, that Peter came out and was speaking in Persian and then was being heard in all these different languages. That is possible, but then it raises this interesting question when we get into 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 about what the gift of interpretation is. Like, if I'm speaking in tongues, and for me that means I'm speaking, say, French, then the person who interprets isn't experiencing a miracle. They're just translating French. Now the conservatives would argue, well, no, what it is is, you know, if I were to manifest this gift and start speaking French, then someone, then the Holy Spirit could fall on Nick and allow him to understand French. But what would be the point of that? Why don't I just speak in English, which he can already understand? No, it seems clear to me that the miracle on the day of Pentecost was that these disciples were speaking one thing that was heard in many different languages. I personally believe that what happened on the day of Pentecost was a dual miracle. It was the gift of tongues and a gift of interpretation fell on the crowd so that they were able to hear in their own languages. Also, if they were just speaking known languages, why would people around them say, these men seem to be drunk? Now, I'll admit, when I hear somebody speaking French, sometimes I think maybe they're just drunk. But in general, like if they were just out speaking and preaching in known languages, it wouldn't be a common assumption to say, well, they've drinking in the middle of the day. But that was clearly, no, what logically it seems to me must have happened is that these men and women were babbling incoherently in language that sounded like rubbish, that sounded like babble to the normal ear, but to those who were had the gift of interpretation, it sounded like their own language. Now, also the other thing is, if the gift of tongues, of the unknown tongue, is a Galilean speaking Persian, then how could that be evidence of the infilling of the Holy Spirit? And wouldn't you then just assume everyone who spoke Persian had received the Holy Spirit? Like none of, if you take that interpretation and you run it down the grid of everything else we learn about tongues, it just doesn't add up. Now, some Pentecostal theologians, they go further extreme, and here's what they believe. They believe that there are actually two separate gifts in the New Testament. They'll teach that on the day of Pentecost, that was one thing, where you're able to speak a language you'd never learned. And by the way, I've heard this testimony from people before, and some credible men of God who claimed that they were on the mission field, and they had a supernatural empowerment to speak the native language, even though they didn't understand it. And in some cases, it endured. I know a really well-respected Christian leader who he said he was on a platform in front of thousands and received the gift of Spanish, which he retains to this day. He claims he's never studied it, doesn't have Spanish relatives, Spanish-speaking relatives or anything like that. But some Pentecostal theologians will say that was one gift, and then subsequently there was a second gift that's something totally different, that's a private prayer language. So the problem is that there's nothing in the English or the original language to support that. You literally just have to impose that on the text. You just have to assume that's true. By the way, we call that eisegesis. We like exegesis. That's where we read the Bible and we take out of it what it says and we try to learn from that. Eisegesis is when you already know what you want to believe and you bring it and you impose it on Scripture. And I just find it hard to believe that if you took a normal person off the street, you gave them these passages and they read them, that they would come away thinking, oh, there are just two totally different, distinct gifts here. It just isn't in the text. So anyway, I believe, and our church believes, that these Christians were speaking a language that is a heavenly language, that upon receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they began speaking in unknown tongues that sounded like gibberish to some, but that sounded like languages to others. And this explains why on the day of Pentecost, some heard them in tongues and thought they were drunk, while others perceived this as idios dialectos, their own language. And then additionally, we have the evidence of church history. And we've talked about this a lot in this study. We don't derive doctrine based on people's experience, except to the degree that their experience supports what the Bible teaches. And this is one where church history is really, really helpful. Because right out of the gate in the first and second century, we have extra biblical sources. Irenaeus of Lyons wrote in the second century, "We hear many brethren in the church who possess prophetic gifts, and they speak in all kinds of tongues through the Holy Spirit." We just have lots and lots of accounts of tongues existing from church leaders up until the Dark Ages, where it seems to disappear for a period of time, and then tongues as a gift reemerges. And if you look across church history, it seems to happen in clusters. It happens for a while, then subsides for a while, happens for a while, subsides for a while. And we've been in an extended time of revival of these Pentecostal empowerments over the last quarter century or more, and maybe even the last 50 years. And so when this many people have the same experience, you either have to conclude it's some kind of group psychosis or group think, like, or something is legitimately happening. Now, I don't deny at all. There have been a lot of churches that put a lot of pressure on people, and I've known people who said, I just faked it. I've had people come to me and say, listen, I've been speaking in tongues my whole life. I don't know if it's real. I just started doing it, you know. So I know there's a component of that. But there are so many cases, and this was the case with me, where it just happened. I didn't even know it existed. So when you see, when you look at the potential biblical interpretations, and you look at their logical flow, what interpretation, what understanding of this gift, if you lay it across all the passages, makes sense? And is that supported by church history, by established doctrine, by men and women of God who've walked with him for years? And is it the experience of faithful men and women who walk in that? And clearly the answer is yes here. And for my brothers and sisters, and there might even be some in our church who just disagree, I would say, I respect you. I would never twist someone's arm or make them feel deficient because they disagree with this. But I would also say you don't get to make an argument in the absence of an experience. That's just not a theological argument. This can't happen because I haven't experienced it. I will concede that it's not necessarily true because I have experienced it, but it's not a respectable hermeneutic to argue in the absence of evidence. You have to look at the evidence. You know, someone just sent me this the other day. I had no idea this had happened, and when they told me, I didn't believe them, so I had to go look it up. And I don't know, maybe we can even include a link somewhere in here that you can look at. Max Lucado. Man, this is a guy I love and have respected for years, an incredible writer. Maybe one of the best writers, you know, the faith has ever produced. I just love him. He's a great writer, great teacher, real man of God, ultra conservative on the gifts. He was Church of Christ at his church down in San Antonio. They don't have musical instruments. It's really ultra conservative. He's a wonderful guy. I've met him in person, just wonderful, wonderful guy, a brother in the Lord for sure. And 2 years ago was in private praying, was telling the Lord he just wanted more of him, got baptized in the Holy Spirit, and started speaking in tongues. Someone told me this. I did not believe it. And he just did an interview recently with Ed Stetzer, who's a very, you know, conservative guy, and he talked about this experience. And I was just dumbstruck as I listened to it. Okay, so now what are you going to say about a guy like Max Lucado? Is he faking it? I mean, he got baptized in the Holy Spirit when he's 62 or 63. So he went for 40 years and just decided to start faking. I mean, it just, you know what I'm saying? Like, on its face, it just doesn't make sense. All right. I want to look at one more thing, and then what we're going to do, we're going to take some Q&A, even today. The phone number is... we're going to put the phone number up on the screen, but let me just tell it to you. This is the number you text. It's 1-434-253-0567. That's 1-434-253-0567. Yeah, you can text right now. I think what we'll do is at the end of this video, we'll take a little break, and then Jen and I are going to go live with the help of Nick Mitchell. And we'll respond to your questions as much as we can live for a few minutes. But before we do, I just want to show you, just share one more scripture with you. This is, and again, next week we're going to get into Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And we're going to talk about all the prohibitions, all the restrictions, and we're going to, again, attack the FAQs. You know, do you have to speak in tongues? Can everyone speak in tongues? Are you saved if you don't speak in tongues? Can you go to heaven if you don't speak in tongues? Should I seek it? How hard should I? We're gonna dig into all the nitty gritty next week, but I just want to share this passage as you consider what you believe on this topic. This is Paul right at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 14. So in 12, he kind of lays out, he starts off, hey, I don't want you to be ignorant regarding the spiritual gifts. They function like parts of a body, and it's not one is better than another. And he lays this beautiful groundwork. In 1 Corinthians 13, he talks about how love is the superior ethic. So whatever is happening with you in terms of gifts, don't neglect love. It's the authenticator that you really know Jesus. Then in 14, he gets into the real corrective stuff. I'm gonna fix the excesses here. But at the top of 14, here's what he says. Follow, and remember, he's coming out of this chapter. He said, now abides faith, these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And then in 14, he goes, so follow the way of love and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. Let me just pause here. This verse convicted me so hard. It's probably been 15 years ago now that I was leading worship in a meeting that Gordon Robertson was speaking in, and he spoke on prophecy, and he talked from this verse, and he said, as only he can, the Bible says, earnestly desire that you might prophesy. So do you? He's like this long pause. Do you earnestly desire that you might prophesy? And deep inside, I said, no, I do not. I earnestly desire that I never prophesy. I don't want any part of that. I think it's a little cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, and I think it's a little extreme, and I like being respectable. But I was convicted because Paul said, follow the way of love, and listen to me now, church, listen. This is the Apostle Paul giving you a directive. Follow the way of love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. You should want them. You should want this for your life, especially that you might prophesy. And then he goes on to say this, for anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. I cannot figure out how conservative theologians who think that the Acts 2 miracle was a Galilean speaking Persian, how they square that with Paul's definition here, where someone who speaks in a tongue isn't speaking to people at all. He's speaking to God. And no one, this is what he says, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. Like, to me, that's pretty definitive. Now, maybe it's not to you, but it seems to me clear that what Paul is describing here is this heavenly language that sounds like gibberish or drunken babbling. And it furthermore seems clear to me that from time to time, the Holy Spirit will give somebody the ability to understand what's being said. That as part of the gifting, every now and then, the Lord will prompt someone to speak in tongues publicly, and since that would be unintelligible to anyone in the room, he will give someone else the gift of being able to hear it and know what's being said and to translate it in English. And why would he do that? Well, because he's got a message for the body, and all the prophets are being disobedient, so they're not speaking in English. So if you don't want a bunch of tongues erupting in the service, sharpen your gift of prophecy. Then God won't have to do that. But literally, you know, what happens is, and this could happen in our body, and I'm just telling you, I would welcome it. Like, I'm not resistant to this at all, but It could well be that we're in worship or sitting in teaching or whatever, and suddenly you feel this fountain like welling up in your chest, and like God has a message, but you don't know what it is, and it comes out in the form of tongues. And if that happens, my expectation then would be that someone in the room would understand that and interpret it for the body. I think the gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost is the same gift tracked throughout the book of Acts, just different applications. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, he's going to talk about those applications and say, okay, what are the rules that should govern the use of this gift when we all come together?